As you're turning there, I just want to briefly mention, thanks to John and his prayer, he prayed about our community, our county of revival. I just want to remind you about the outreach committee. We desire to put one together. We desire to hear from you, where you are living. How do we reach Blenheim? How do we reach Ridgetown? How do we reach Charing Cross and Chatham? And if you've got a passion to see Christ proclaimed in those communities, let me know, because we want this committee to be brainstorming, to present ideas to session, so that we can faithfully carry out the Great Commission here in our county. So I just want to put in a plug for that as we are pondering tonight God's great gift to us, Jesus Christ, the hope in the midst of darkness. Well, hear now the word of God. Mary's song, or the Magnificat, beginning in verse 46 and going through verse 55. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, we are going to take a break over the next 2 weeks. We've gone through Jude. We're going to, just to let you know, January 1st, we're going to begin in the book of Numbers. Tonight, I want us to look at the Magnificat, because as you study it, you will notice that there are themes that are brought up in Jude, and as we begin to study Numbers, you're going to discover there are themes that Mary mentioned that are found in the book of Numbers. It's a perfect transition. Before we delve into these 10 verses, though, I want to do two things. I'm going to have a longer introduction, because I want us to make sure we understand how this hymn has come about. First, I want to deal with debates. Okay, as with most of Scripture, there are debates. And I want to deal with the debates. Second, I want to deal with the cultural context, because the beauty of this hymn, and the reason why it is loved, and one of the reasons why we look at Mary as greatly blessed, has to do with the culture in which this hymn was composed. It's an amazing light in the midst of deep darkness. And I want us to make sure we're grounded in that. Because so often, we can get so familiar with the incarnation that it becomes like vanilla. Now, I'm not opposed to the flavor vanilla, but it's vanilla. And the reality is, this is composed using the flavoring idea. This is composed in a culture like Rocky Road. It's not smooth. It's not even. It's rough. And out of this difficult culture comes this beautiful hymn. Well, let's begin with the debates. And I want to begin with the debates, because as you study Scripture, as you read theology, you're going to encounter debates about Scripture. And sometimes, if you're not prepared, they cause doubt to well up within us. Because, oh my goodness, this person who has studied it longer than I have believes this. What do I do? So I want you to be prepared. And the debates revolve around mainly two things. Believe it or not, who wrote it? And when was it written? So let's begin with who wrote it. Okay? The reason why there is this debate is due to bias. And the bias is twofold. First, it's, well, this cannot be true. Okay, the first bias looks at Scripture with doubt. And because they look at Scripture with doubt, therefore, they have to question who the author is of everything. And they look at this marvelous hymn, and they read the poetry, and they say, well, surely no lowly peasant girl could ever compose something so magnificent. Okay, so notice there's a bias. Scripture cannot be correct. And then second, there's a second bias, which surely someone in such low estate could not possibly be talented enough to do this. And Lord willing, you see, wow, this has nothing to do with Scripture. No, it doesn't. It's their biases. They are against Scripture, so therefore they question everything, and so they present these challenges. How do you defeat them? Simple. You look at this as the Word of God because it says it is the Word of God. And you trust that the Lord does not lie to you because in Him He is good. There is no shifting. There is no shadow of change. And if the Holy Spirit declares to you who the author is, you say, amen, here is the author. It is really that simple. Now, when was it written? Well, this occurs because they say, surely something like this could not be posed instantly. It had to take time. And therefore, they say, because it would take time to compose something so magnificent, it cannot be inspired. Well, I know in our congregation we have at least one author, one writer. And any writer is going to tell you that any piece takes time. It takes editing. Sermons are rarely created on the first attempt. Same with poems, same with hymns, same with psalms. So what if Mary took time to reflect and compose this hymn? Scripture doesn't tell us she does, but so what? How would that lessen the Holy Spirit working through an author? Would you be horrified if Paul, in writing his book, in transcribing it, took a break for tea? Of course not. We believe the Holy Spirit works through human authors in such a way that it is the very Word of God. If it took 2 minutes, 2 days, 2 years, so what? We are not God's judge. He is ours. The inspiration of Scripture doesn't mean it must instantly be formed. The inspiration of Scripture means God works through the human author to deliver His message. And hopefully you all understand this, because Lord willing, none of you actually think Psalm 119 was written in one sitting. Psalm 119 is absolutely amazing. If you don't know about Psalm 119, it goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Every five stanzas is a new letter. That took time for that author to figure out. It's inspired. So what if Mary, reflecting on her life, composed this and gave it to Luke? It's inspired. You shouldn't have doubt about this. It is in the Word of God. What you should be asking is this: does it conform to the rest of Scripture? If you have doubts about these words, does it conform to the totality of Scripture? And the answer is a resounding yes. There is nothing that is contained within it that contradicts what has come before or after it. And therefore, with confidence, we can say, because of what Scripture says, Mary is the author and is inspired by the Holy Spirit because it is in agreement with Scripture. So from the debates, let's move to the culture. Luke lays out the cultural context with a story that comes before. And you and I know it well. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. While Mary lived in a religious world, it was one steeped in moralism and legalism. As was foretold, it was a place of deep darkness, great wickedness, probably the greatest wickedness of all, which is the appearance of godliness with no power. Here is the culture Mary is from. And how do we know this? Well, Luke prepares us with Elizabeth's words. In verse 25 of chapter 1, listen to how Elizabeth describes her culture. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Here is Elizabeth, who has been described in verse 6 as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, and yet notice how her culture views her. One with reproach. Why? What horrible thing has Elizabeth done? She's barren. And her religious culture is so lost in sin that they consider it a reproach. Yet God considers her righteous. And Lord willing, as you've read this story, or as you are going to read this story this week, that's going to stick out to you. These people who are so proud to gather once a week to worship the one true and living God, to sing his psalms, were so lost in their sin that they considered one who God declared righteous, sinful. This is the culture that Mary grew up in, paying lip service to the Word of God, so lost in their sin that they would look upon one who God declares as righteous as sinful. That they would put reproach upon one that God said was blameless. It's supposed to make your hearts break. This is the culture that Mary is from. This is supposed to make her hymns stand out all the more. Because, brothers and sisters, if Elizabeth had reproach because she was barren, though she was righteous, what do you think that culture would do to a young, unwed woman who is discovered to be pregnant? How much mercy is that culture going to give that young lady? As she says, "This is from the Lord," Are they going to rejoice? Are they going to believe that an angel came to her? They are so lost in their sins. They are so caught up in their legalism. Their moralism has so blinded them that when her son is born and when he comes into his earthly ministry, they will accuse him of being a blasphemer. The only one who is perfect before his father. That culture will accuse of being a blasphemer. That culture will accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard because they are blind by their moralism. And what does Jesus call the leaders of that culture? Do you remember? Blind guides, hypocrites, sons of the devil, whitewashed tombs. Because though they claimed to know God and His Word, they couldn't recognize their Savior when He was with them face to face. Here is the culture that this hymn comes from. Brothers and sisters in North America, would that describe the culture of the visible church today? Are we better than God's people back then? This isn't a pagan nation. This is a nation that knew Scripture better than us. And they were lost and blind in their sin. And from this sad state comes this magnificent hymn. So let's look at this hymn. It's easily divided into three groups. The first is verses 46 through 49. In this section, Mary focuses specifically on God's work in her life, and she praises God for blessing her. And what a statement that is, because as we've described this culture and we know the struggle that she's going to face, she still praises God for blessing her with a gift that her culture will not understand, and with a gift her culture will ultimately reject. Because on that dreadful, glorious day, 33 years into the future, what do Mary's people say to her about her son? Crucify him. Away with him. And yet Mary praises God for this glorious blessing that is going to bring heartache and pain and struggle into her life. It's amazing, isn't it? She praises the Lord because He has shown her favor. And in this first section, she reveals that she believes she is unworthy of that favor. And later on in the visible church, unfortunately, a notion arises, again due to legalism and moralism, that the only reason she was chosen was because she was perfect, which totally ruins this hymn. Mary follows in the line of Isaiah and Daniel, who recognize they're from sinful people and they themselves are sinners and their best work is not worthy of God. And yet God blesses them. And that is what Mary is saying in the first three verses. Who am I to be blessed like this? Who am I to receive such a gift? You see, Mary understands her position before God, but she also understands her position, humanly speaking, in her culture. She's from Nazareth. And as the Gospels reveal, there was disdain for Nazareth. As Nathanael said, nothing good comes from Nazareth. You see, in Mary's day, a peasant girl from Jerusalem had higher standing than she did. And so Mary rightly understands and rightly speaks out. She is blessed, and she doesn't deserve it. And she praises God for this. And we shouldn't be surprised, because this shows God's immutability, his unchanging actions towards his people. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose David over his older brothers. And David, I love, we so often forget, David was so rejected, they left him in the field. He was so unworthy that Jesse gathered all his sons, and Samuel said, isn't there another? And they said, well, there's David. And that's who God said, he is my king. And then he chose Solomon over his older brother. On and on it goes. God chooses those that the rest of the world would not choose. He delights in choosing the one that no one else would pick. And so Mary praises God. He keeps his covenant, and he does so in a way that mystifies those blinded by works righteousness, those who are addicted to moralism. Think of how God continues to do that in the New Testament. God challenged the Corinthian church. If you remember the Corinthian church, they were so full of pride that they judged the apostles. I mean, how arrogant could you possibly be? And yet we find that within ourselves, don't we? And listen to what God says to them through Paul. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Mary's praise to God begins by acknowledging God works through the unworthy. And Lord willing, every one of us here tonight can say amen to that, because we realize the only reason we are here is because we are unworthy. The reason why we need Christ is because we are unworthy. There's nothing good within us save for Christ. And we can rejoice with Mary, and we can say, amen, Mary, we know what you mean. Because he chose me. And there's nothing good in me but Christ. And from praising her God for what he has done to her, she moves on to the second section, where she focuses on God's general work. We find this in verses 50 through 53. Mary here considers God's sovereign action in all humanity. And you'll notice that she focuses on three groups specifically. She contrasts these three groups with those who fear God. Those who fear God, God is merciful to generation after generation. Again, she's pointing out the immutability of God. And fear here is not terror, but reverence. It's the idea of acknowledging that God is greater than we are. Did we understand that even though he condescends to us and reveals himself to us, he is so beyond us that we cannot fully comprehend him or his ways? And so those who receive his mercy are in awe of him. And verses 51 through 53 reveal why the faithful fear God. God does what humanity does not. God looks upon three groups that humanity elevates: the proud, the rulers, and the rich. And while humanity elevates them, God does not. God opposes them. God exalts the unworthy, but the proud and the rulers and the rich, he opposes. He opposes each of these groups. And before we say amen, we need to ponder each of these groups. We need to ponder what Jude, her son, would say years later. The proud think they do not need God. The rulers look upon what they have and say, look at what I have created. Look at who I rule over. And the rich look to their wealth. Here is why I will not be moved. All three groups reject God because in their minds they do not need God. In all three groups, God speaks against throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. God opposes all three groups. And before we get comfortable again, we have to ponder ourselves. Because who are the rulers? Oh, it's so easy for us to say, well, that's easy. It's not me. I'm not a world leader. I'm not a dictator. I'm not a tyrant. Well, whose kingdom are you pursuing? Whose kingdom tonight are you pursuing? Because if you're not pursuing God's kingdom, you're pursuing your own. If you're not seeking first the righteousness of God and his kingdom, you fall into the category of a ruler. Because you're trying to make it about you and your life. And the only ones who would ever do that would be the proud. And what about the rich? In the Old Testament, the rich are those who abuse the poor and neglect the needy. They're those who gobble up the land. They're those that withhold the blessing God has given them and refuse to give it to those in need. Are we part of the rich? Do you look at your life and say, this is mine? I have every right to it because this is mine. I made this. I created this. I built this with my own hand. Then you are in this group that not only opposes God, but is opposed by God. You are in a group that God will make low. It's a challenge for everyone who reads this hymn. What group am I in? Where do I belong? Whose kingdom am I pursuing? Am I part of the humble? Am I part of the needy? Or am I those who oppose God because this is my life? I'm the one in charge. Mary's hymn is powerful because with Mary's majestic words, the Holy Spirit drives right
into our very heart. Whose kingdom are you pursuing? Who's in charge of your life? What's your goal? What are you pursuing? Because the only ones that God is merciful to are those who say, I pursue God. I seek first His kingdom. I seek first His righteousness. Think of how Mary's son will later describe his own kingdom. It's fascinating to hear Jesus' words after reading this hymn. Let me just read them to you from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Mary's hymn echoes in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon of the Mount. And it does so because it's inspired by the triune God and is in agreement with all that had come before and all that comes after. The humble, the meek, the poor in spirit seek God first, and they find satisfaction. May you and I heed Mary's song and look first to God's kingdom and not our own. And that leads us to the third section, which is the shortest of them all. It's a summation of God acting for His people. Why does God look upon Mary with favor? Why does God favor the humble and the hungry? Verses 54 and 55 declare it's because God keeps His covenant. He remembers His promises, and His favor is always upon His people. He is sovereign, and therefore He is unchanging in what He has promised. And He brings blessing upon His covenant people, not because they are worthy, but because of His steadfast love. He promised His people He would bring a Redeemer. And so the mother of that Redeemer sings her praise to her great God. He promised to save for Himself a people. And so the Eternal Son comes to earth in a true body with a reasonable soul to keep God's eternal decree. You and I receive what God promised to do from eternity past, and that is worthy of praise. And so Mary leads us in praise of the triune God who saves for Himself a people. And as I've said before, this hymn forces us to ask, what group am I in? Do I belong to the group that has Mary in it? Or am I opposing God? Am I lost in the deep darkness of my sin, full of pride? Or am I humble before my God? And so I can say amen with Mary. To end, I want us to ponder what happened. Because too often in our lives, when we receive a blessing, there's a moment of great joy and lip service is given to God, but then life just returns to normal. You know, you have that mountaintop experience, but then it's just the same old thing. So what happened to Mary? And I know you know the answer, but let's review together. In the Gospels, they're very clear. Mary struggled. Mary didn't fully comprehend her son's ministry. She wasn't this sinless mother with a halo around her head that sin never touched or corrupted. The Gospels are clear. She struggled, and so did her children. And yet, in the book of Acts, as it opens, we hear this glorious verse. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Mary was kept by the God she loved, by the God she praised. And then, in Scripture, she fades away, while two other sons are used by their elder brother to help his church. Mary fades away because she's not the one to be worshipped. Is she greatly blessed? Amen. But the one to be worshipped is the one who is building his church to this day. Christ is the one to be glorified. Christ is the one to be worshipped. The focus wasn't to be on Mary, but on the beloved Son of God. And so it is with us. Again, in the two groups that Mary reveals through her hymn, one group must have the focus on them. It has to be about them. It has to be about their rights. It has to be about their way. It has to be about their life. And the other group says it's about God. Because look at what he's done for me. And as Mary fades away and Christ's kingdom grows, where is your focus? Is it your life or his kingdom? Is it your rights or his praise? The humble, the needy, the hungry. Say it's all about God. What about you? Let's pray. Most merciful, holy God, we come before you pondering the beautiful words that you inspired Mary to pen, to remind us once again of the unchanging work of our God. He lifts up the lowly, and he brings down the proud. All who seek him will find him. And Father, we praise you for what you did in Mary in a culture that would not understand, in a culture that would hate her son, that would plot his death. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on the words that you gave Mary, that we would be the lowly, that we would be those who would not be blinded by our pride, but instead that you would awaken us to our need for you so that we could sing with Mary about your amazing work in us through her beloved Son. As she praised you, as she devoted herself to her risen Son and eternal King, may we do the same to the praise and glory of your name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.